interesting things, though, about the Bible is that God did not give us His truth in just a list of propositional statements or truth statements. He didn't give us His truth to us simply in a list of do's and don'ts that we are to follow and put into practice in our lives. Instead, God has revealed Himself and His truth to us through the flow of history. That's the interesting thing about the Bible, is we see God's truth revealed within the flow of history. In the Old Testament, it's the flow of history primarily through God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. And in the New Testament, we see God's truth revealed to us in the four Gospels as it in the flow of the life and the ministry, the words and the works of Jesus Christ, especially His death on the cross, His substitutionary death by which He paid the penalty for our sins, as well as His resurrection, whereby Jesus won the victory over sin and death, so that through faith in Him we might receive the gift of eternal life. And in the book of Acts, then, we see the birth of the early church, we see its growth, and we see its expansion. But one of the things about Acts is Luke is just giving us snapshots. As we've been following Paul on his third missionary journey, we see snapshots of his ministry, especially these last couple weeks in the city of Ephesus, one of the primary cities in Asia Minor. You can see on this map, it would be right here, modern-day Turkey. Ephesus is right in that area. What's interesting is when you read Paul's letters, he gives us new information in some ways, extra information, a clearer picture, you might say, of his ministry and of the early church. And from an applicational standpoint, he teaches us important truths of what it means to follow and serve Jesus Christ. Let's look at the context of where we've been in the last several weeks in Acts chapter 19. We've seen that God used Paul to impact many lives in this pagan city, this Greco-Roman city of Ephesus. In fact, Paul preached for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. Every day he preached there, so that all in the province of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey, at least the western part, all in the province of Asia Minor, heard the Word of God, and many responded with faith, became believers. And that transformation that God works in the life of every believer, we've seen the evidence of that as many of those believers, they repented, they publicly repented, confessing their sins, and they even burned magic books, a vast amount of wealth, really, that these magic books would have brought had they sold them. But they burned them, they destroyed them. And so I think when we look at Paul's ministry in Ephesus, we primarily think this great success. He doesn't seem to be having too many problems, at least yet. We're going to see one next week at the end of his stay there. But for the most part, we think everything's going very smoothly. 1st and 2nd Corinthians gives us a different picture. We see that not everything is going as smoothly as we thought. In fact, Paul faces very serious challenges, mostly with the church at Corinth, but some yet in Ephesus. And the lesson that I think that we learn that Paul's ministry teaches us is that all who follow and serve Christ will face challenging times. If you've been a Christian long enough, you know that. You're going to face challenging and sometimes extremely challenging times. And it's going to require you to possess these three qualities or character traits that I see in Paul's life: undaunted courage, total commitment, and an unyielding resolve. As we begin this study, it's going to be a little bit different type of message. Typically, I take a text of Scripture and work through it And what we're going to do today, we're going to draw from some passages in 1st and 2nd Corinthians to get a clear picture of what's going on in Paul's life and ministry as he ministers during this 2.5 years while he's in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, we read this. Paul writes to them, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, Paul is not talking about 1 Corinthians at this point. He's dealing with a situation of immorality within the church in 1 Corinthians 5. But he's saying he wrote a previous letter in which he told them not to associate with immoral people. And he goes on to explain, not talking about the people of the world, but people in the church, you need to confront sin within the church. And you're not to associate with immoral people so that they might repent and turn from their sin and get back on track in their walk of faith with Jesus Christ. He's talking about people within the church. But he's talking about primarily an earlier letter that he wrote. And so what we think of as 1 Corinthians is actually not the first letter to the church at Corinth. We will call this letter Corinthians A. And then 1 Corinthians we'll think of as 1 Corinthians B. So let's look for just a few moments at 1 Corinthians itself, and we'll gather some of what's happening from a couple of verses. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 and 12, which is actually his second letter to the church at Corinth, he says, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. If you read all of 1 Corinthians, especially the first three chapters, you learn that there are major problems, that there's a unity in many ways has been destroyed in the church because of these divisions, these factions that have created these divisions. And what is primarily going on, there's this disagreement about what leader to follow. Some are saying, we should follow Apollos, who had left Ephesus just prior to Paul's arrival, went to Corinth to preach, great preacher. Some said, no, we should follow Cephas, who they're referring to Peter. Evidently, the Apostle Peter had at that point stopped for a time at least within Corinth. Others say, no, we should follow Paul. And others say, no, we should follow Christ. And so you had these divisions, these factions creating all of this division in the church, destroying the unity of the church. And Paul says, but that there should be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Come to an agreement, unity of mind and judgment. And then he says, For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. So this church, there's conflict. It's not a fun place to be. It's not a fun place for the leaders. It's not a fun place for the church members because there's this conflict. There's these divisions, factions creating divisions, and there's this conflict. There's quarrels. And Paul says, now what I mean is this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ, which I explained a moment ago. But the primary thing I want to point out, he's learning this from Chloe's people. We don't know exactly who they are, but they have provided this information. You get to the end of 1 Corinthians, to chapter 16, verse 17, and Paul writes, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. So not only are Chloe's people giving Paul this information of the problems within the church at Corinth that he had already, some of them, tried to address in this previous letter, but he has evidently three leaders that have been sent as representatives from the church in Corinth to bring a letter to Paul dealing with some questions that they have. And he addresses some of those questions beginning in chapter 7, and they're about marriage. Now, to give you a sense of what's going on, I want to list for you some of what Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians. Now, what I want you to be thinking about in all of this is Paul is in the midst of this, in many ways, we would call it a revival. This tremendous work of God that's taking place in Ephesus. And this church across the Aegean Sea in Corinth is having all of these problems. This church that Paul planted that have had great preachers like Apollos and evidently even Peter as well as Paul. And there's divisions within the church and there's all of these problems. So Paul is in the midst of this ministry teaching every day in the school of Tyrannus, and he's got this pressure, this weight on him. He's written one letter, didn't solve the problems. So he writes another letter, 1 Corinthians, and in this letter, he deals with all kinds of issues, as I mentioned already, divisive factions over which leader to follow. It's destroying the unity of the church. There's tolerance, chapter 5, of immorality in the body. In fact, they even seem to be proud of it, that they're tolerating it. There's lawsuits among Christians. There's questions about marriage, and these are chapter 7. Questions that they asked about in their letter that Paul begins addressing in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. There's an unwillingness to break with idolatry and some of its practices, at least with its practices, that's creating problems. There's an unloving use of one's liberty. People will say, well, I'm free as a Christian. I have this liberty to do whatever I want. But what it is doing, there are young believers there that it's impacting them in a negative way. They're being discouraged. They're raising questions. They don't know what to do. And people say, well, I'm free. I'm free. I'm free. I'm in Christ. I'm free to do whatever I want. So there's this unloving use of one's liberty. There are divisions during worship. And amazingly enough, the celebration of the Lord's table, they're having these love feasts that are associated with the Lord's table. And some are eating and even getting drunk, while others are going hungry. And so there's these divisions within society, and those same divisions are found in the church at Corinth as well. There's a self-centered and immature use of spiritual gifts creating chaos, chaotic scenes during worship because of this immature and self-centered use of spiritual gifts. And finally, and I've addressed most of the problems that he addresses in 1 Corinthians. I mean, this is a church that's a mess. This church is a mess. And there's doctrinal error concerning the resurrection. And so Paul is in Ephesus. He's got this tremendous teaching and preaching ministry. People are coming to faith. It's in many ways, as I mentioned, it's like a revival. Over in Corinth, there's a different story. It's problem after problem after problem after problem after problem and divisions, and it is a mess. And Paul is trying to deal with all of this. So he writes 1 Corinthians, which is follows his previous letter that he wrote. Does this solve the problems? Unfortunately, no. It's the interesting thing I find is that even though Christians can be confronted with biblical truth, doesn't mean that they're going to obey it. Doesn't mean that they're going to obey it. This church in Corinth had literally become much like what I imagine as a political convention. I follow Paul, I follow Peter, and you know, with their signs and quarrels and debates. It's not what a church, God has meant a church to be at all. And Paul confronts them with the truth. And the amazing thing is, even though they're confronted with the truth, they don't listen. They don't listen. And so he makes a visit. He goes from Ephesus to Corinth during this time. It's referred to as oftentimes by Bible teachers and scholars as a painful visit or a sorrowful visit. We're getting our information now from 2 Corinthians, which he writes later. The first two letters, the previous letter, 1 Corinthians, he writes from Ephesus. And he's going to actually write another letter before he writes what we call 2 Corinthians. We'll talk about it in a moment. He says in 2 Corinthians 2:1, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." Now, we don't know the totality of this visit, of everything that occurred, but it brought great sorrow to Paul. To give you an idea, you can look on a map. Here's Ephesus, here's the Aegean Sea, modern-day Turkey, modern-day Greece here, Macedonia. Possibly either sailed over to Corinth and landed at Corinth, or he traveled by land up this way, which he will actually do later again. And so during the midst of this tremendous ministry, now he's making a visit to Corinth, and he's trying to solve some of the issues, only the visit becomes very, very painful for Paul. People do not often understand the pain leaders experience when they try to deal with conflict within the church, and people refuse to respond to God's word. And it brought him tremendous pain. Carson and Moo, in their New Testament survey, write this. And you gather this from reading what else he writes in 2 Corinthians. I mean, you really need to read all of both books to get the full picture. But they write, at least one of the opponents of Paul, it appears there were some individuals that called themselves apostles that Paul later in 2 Corinthians refers to as super apostles. They thought themselves very much superior to the Apostle Paul. In fact, they even made every attempt to undermine his leadership and to make him look small in the eyes of the leaders of the church in Corinth. And at least one of the opponents, they write, had attacked him in deeply insulting ways. And the sad thing is the believers in Corinth failed to support Paul, is what it appears is taking place. And so Paul returns to Ephesus from this painful visit to come back to minister again in Ephesus with this great work of God taking place. And now he's got this tremendous burden. He's got a heart that is just aching for the people in Corinth. And he's got to continue on ministering. And he pens another letter. We call this Corinthians C. And he mentions it in 1 Corinthians 2:4. So this is actually the third letter he writes. This one between what our Bibles have is 1 and 2 Corinthians. And he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." I wrote to you with many tears. His heart ached for what was taking place. His heart ached. And he says, "I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you'd be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have for you." Now, it doesn't mean that Paul ignored the problems and decided, well, this created too much conflict, I'm not going to confront these problems. He did. He writes in 2 Corinthians 2:9 about this letter. He says, "For to this end also I wrote," talking about this letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians, "so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." The goal is obedience. The goal, when there's sin in the camp, in the church, is that there would be repentance and obedience to God's word. And that was Paul's desire as he writes this, what we often refer to as the tearful letter. Well, fortunately, things are great in Ephesus, right? Not totally. Because he also writes in 2 Corinthians about a deadly peril that he experiences in Ephesus. In fact, it's beyond, I mean, it's to the point that Paul thought he had received a death sentence. It was so bad. We don't know what it is. People disagree, but you get a sense of how difficult it was. And this is, while all of this is taking place, he's in Ephesus now, and he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia Minor, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Have you ever felt that way? That you just felt despaired even of life? Is it even worth going on living? I mean, this is the end. We had the sentence of death within ourselves. Some claim it was opposition. Some claim it was a government, that there was an actual sentence that the government had passed to put Paul to death. Others suggested that it was some kind of physical ailment that had made Paul very weak, that he thought he was going to die. He says, so that we could not trust in ourselves. But even in the midst of these times in life, here's what we got to remember. But we trust in God who raises the dead, who delivered us, then Paul writes, from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. Our hope is not in ourselves and our ability to face all of the challenges and the vicissitudes and the heartaches of life. Our hope is in God, and he will deliver us. You also joining in, helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed to us through the prayers of many. And so Paul, by God's grace, by God's design, was rescued. He was rescued. Well, we come to the final letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. This is literally the fourth letter that we know of, but it's the second in our Bible, 2 Corinthians. This letter was not written from Ephesus. From what you gather from what Paul wrote, he had made the painful visit, he had written the tearful letter, and he had sent that with Titus. And he made arrangements, it appears, with Titus to meet him at some point. And this weighed so heavy on Paul. You get a sense of how heavy it weighed on him when you read this. He says, now when I came to Troas, so he leaves Ephesus and he goes to Troas. Let me give you the picture where this is at. Here's Ephesus. Here's Troas. Here's Macedonia. Down here's Corinth. So evidently, we don't know how Titus went, but Paul now is going back. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, so he intended on ministering to there, and he said, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. This issue with Corinth and this tearful letter that he wrote, the Corinthians C, we call it, the third letter, weighed so heavily on him, even though that God had opened up a door of ministry in Troas, he said, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. Possibly they had arranged to meet one another back at Troas. Not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went to Macedonia. So we go back to the map again. He had left. He went to Troas. It was a great door of opportunity. Yet Titus is not showing up. He's not showing up. And Paul was so concerned about the response to his tearful letter that he heads for Macedonia, hoping to find Titus there. Let's get back to where I want to be. 2 Corinthians 6, 6 and 7 says, but God who comforts the depressed... Do you ever think of Paul getting to that point? Ministry's hard. It's harsh. And not just because of what happens to you, but because you care about people. And you care about people that they know and follow the Lord. That's what makes it so hard. But God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. Things went well as Titus delivered this letter from Paul that we call the tearful letter or the sorrowful letter. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul's response then from Macedonia after meeting Titus is to write 2 Corinthians. And we learn in 2 Corinthians 6, 8 through 10, Paul says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Paul was struggling with all of this. His heart was broken because of what was happening in Corinth. Not just for their response to him, but because of the sin and the chaos and the divisions and the factions. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, But I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. You see, God, Paul's goal? Repentance. That's the goal when there's sin in the body. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. That's God's will, that not only we become sorrowful when there's sin, but we become sorrowful to the point of repentance. So that you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Let me back up for just a moment about this letter of 2 Corinthians. When you read 2 Corinthians, you find, as Paul wrote here in chapter 6, that the church at Corinth received this well, and they were repentant, and so there was evidently a turning finally. Now, after three letters up to this point, and Paul's visit that was brought great sorrow to him, all of this conflict, visits now from at least Titus and probably others that took the first two letters. Titus took the third. And after all of this, things seems to be going great until you get to chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians and you find out there's still problems. Not all of the problems are resolved. We have this tendency to think, well, they're Christians, surely they're going to respond in obedience. Not necessarily. We don't always, do we? We just don't. Back in Ephesus. Now we have to back up time-wise because we moved out of Ephesus. I want to look at just two verses from Acts 19, verses 21 and 22. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit. So toward the end of his stay in Ephesus, he purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he passed through. First he would go to Macedonia, then to Achaia. Corinth was in Achaia, southern Greece, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul, even in the midst of all of this conflict and all of these challenges, he still has a vision for the work of God. And ultimately, that vision, he believes, is going to take him to Rome. And it will, after his third missionary journey, but not the way he thinks. He will be taken there in chains, as we will see later in our study of Acts. Verse 22, and having sent into Macedonia, so he's constantly sending people to minister to the churches, to deal with problems, to carry letters, and having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Luke writes, Timothy and Erastus, Paul himself stayed in Asia for a while, and will conclude his stay in Ephesus in Asia Minor next week. I want to think with you about some important principles that we learn from the Apostle Paul's life that I think are very important for all of us who know, love, and serve Jesus Christ. First is this. Following and serving Christ requires undaunted courage. I love that statement. Undaunted courage. That's not original with me. There's a name of a book called Undaunted Courage about Lewis and Clark and their travels. When you think of undaunted courage, there's a lot of people in history that I think about. I think about so many. Well, Lewis and Clark and the courage that it took to set out in the unknown and not knowing what they're going to face. Undaunted courage. I just finished a series on Victor Davis Hanson, teaches from Hillsdale College, on World War II. Boy, you talk about undaunted courage. Those guys that stormed those beaches, unbelievable, unbelievable on D-Day. Really throughout much of that period, they had undaunted courage. Doesn't mean you're not afraid. It's just you go ahead and do the right thing whether you're afraid or not. That great theologian John Wayne put it well. That's a joke, by the way. He said, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. That's what undaunted courage is. It doesn't mean that you're not fearful. And I read my Bible, and I am so inspired by Paul. He had undaunted courage. I think of the Old Testament. I think of Moses. I think of Joshua. I think of the prophets. Undaunted courage. we read at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which the setting is that Moses is speaking to now Joshua and the nation before they go into the promised land. They're in the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan River. And they're getting ready. Moses won't go with them, but now Joshua is going to lead them. And you see this phrase repeated again and again, and even in, I think, at least four times in Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and courageous. That's what's required of us as Christians. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, those that they were going to encounter. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. Our confidence is not in ourselves and our abilities. Our confidence is in our God. As was Paul's. He will not fail you or forsake you. The New Testament God said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Never. Never. And if God said it, He means it. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But be strong and courageous. He will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, you can imagine, the entire nation is spread out. And he brings Joshua up there. Moses does, this man who had now led them for 40 years in the desert. And he tells Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. And you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. And so for you and I in the Christian life, we need to remember that we need to possess an undaunted courage, not because we're so confident in ourselves, but because we're confident in Jesus Christ. I think of you young people who have to, who maybe go to public school or on a ball field or at the swimming pool with your friends, and later as you become teenagers and maybe are driving around with friends, and they want to do something that you know is wrong. Be strong and courageous. Jesus is with you. The Lord goes with you. You can say no to sin and yes to righteousness and yes to holiness. Be strong and courageous. We need to possess undaunted courage. I like this statement. I when I read about leadership, I often read J. Oswald Sanders again in his book Spiritual Leadership. And he writes about being courageous in the midst of ministry. And he says, the courage of a leader is demonstrated in his being willing to face unpleasant and even devastating facts and conditions with equanimity or with balance. It's not easy to do. And then acting with firmness in the light of them, even though it means incurring personal unpopularity. Not everybody is happy with the decisions of a leader or the direction that a leader might believe or a leadership within a church might believe God is taking them. Not everyone is, it's not always popular. But courage is doing what you believe God is calling you to do, regardless of the fact that you know people are not going to like it. That's what he's saying. Even though it means incurring personal unpopularity. Human inertia and opposition do not human inertia meaning people trying to force you into a pattern or a path you know is not God's will and direction for your life according to His revealed Word. His courage is not a thing of the moment but continues until the task is fully done. Following and serving Christ requires undaunted courage and it requires total commitment. We live in a world, I talk to people, I read tweets on the internet, I read books, I read articles, I read blogs, and we live in a world that lacks total commitment, lacks much commitment at all. But what did Jesus call us to? Partial commitment? Commitment when it's easy? Commitment when it fits my desires? Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And in that particular passage, Jesus is speaking about God's provision of our needs. We don't have to run after these things like the pagans do, because God will provide. But our responsibility, our primary responsibility, our first responsibility, is to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Later, Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's not an option for believers. This is for anyone that claims to be a disciple, is you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ. And then he makes this analogy. He says, "Forever who wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" There is nothing in this world that is going to compare with being totally committed and sold out to Jesus Christ. Following and serving Christ requires total commitment. Not half-hearted, not partial, but 100% sold out. And finally, following and serving Christ requires an unyielding resolve. An unyielding resolve. I like that phrase. That phrase to me means perseverance. That you refuse to give up. As I mentioned a moment ago, I've been reading a little bit and watching a series on World War II, and Winston Churchill was one of those men that had an unyielding resolve. That man, and he is one of the reasons the Nazis were defeated. Maybe one of the primary, I think one of the, my opinion, others, I think one of the primary reasons. Because there were many that wanted to capitulate and give in. And the Nazis said, "Well, we'll keep Europe and we'll let you be safe and we won't attack you." Well, you knew that wasn't true. They didn't tell the truth from day one. And yet there were people that wanted to give in. Winston Churchill said, "We shall not flag or fail. We shall go to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be." That's what I mean by an unyielding resolve. He said, "We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." And then later he said, and I love this little statement, "Therefore, let us brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its commonwealth lasts for 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour." And we have those moments more often than we think in our own lives. Do we have an unreserved resolve to follow the Lord no matter what? Paul did in Philippians 3, 12 through 14. 30 years probably plus following his salvation on the Damascus Road, Paul made this statement just following in chapter 3, verse 10, where he said, "I want to know Christ, that I may know Christ." And then he says, and he talks about what that is. And then he says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do." If there's one thing in my life that I do, this is it. "Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I love that. That's one of my favorite passages. Well, you know Philippians is my favorite book if you've been around a while. It's because I love Paul's, his approach to the Christian life. This is the approach that we have, is to live the Christian life with an unyielding resolve to follow the Lord. And did Paul do that? He sure did. At the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, he said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith." I mean, wouldn't you like to be able to say that at the end of your life? You can. But it's going to require undaunted courage. It's going to require total commitment. And it's going to require an unyielding resolve. You know, oftentimes we apply these things to sports. You know, I grew up, I was looking through some old pictures and found a picture of getting ready for a baseball game. And when I was just a boy sitting on the back steps, putting on my cleats and had my glove and my hat there. I love baseball. I love sports. I live for sports. And I know all of that, you know, you'd have coaches and they would challenge you and, you know, you could play basketball and they said, leave it all on the court. I used to tell our daughter, my phrase was just play guts, give it, which meant just, I would tell her that again and again, play guts, give it everything you've got. What if we took that approach to the Christian life? What if at the end of our life we say, I left it all on the court for Jesus Christ. I left it all on the field. I gave my all, my 100%. Dads, what would that mean for your family and for you? As a spiritual leader of the home, are you leading your family? Are you encouraging them to be in the Word and in prayer? Are you leading them in prayer and in the Word? Bringing them to worship? See, what does that mean for our lives? To have undaunted courage and total commitment and unyielding resolve. This is not just meant for the heroes of the faith. This is meant for the everyday Christian. Well, Lord, there's so much more that could be said. And I just pray that you've worked in every heart today. And maybe there's someone here that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord. My prayer for that person is they've listened and say, that's the life I want for me. And my prayer is that you're drawing them to yourself. And that right now, you're working that work of regeneration in their heart that they might by faith trust you as Savior and Lord and begin the Christian life. A life that's going to require all of the things that we've talked about. Undaunted courage, total commitment, an unyielding resolve. But a life by which you work through us so that we can live for you in this way. Not relying on our power, but relying on your power. And Lord, maybe there's someone here today that recognizes that they haven't been living this way. That there's maybe a partial commitment, but not total. And definitely not unyielding resolve, but just fitting you in, Lord, from time to time on Sunday. Lord, I just pray that you would work in everyone's heart today. If they're thinking that way and they've lived that way, that they would leave here today with a new perspective. The perspective that Paul had. The perspective that we've talked about this morning, that even though we're going to face trials and difficulties, they're going to choose to live with undaunted courage, total commitment, and an unyielding resolve. And I pray that especially for our moms and dads that are raising families, and I pray for the kids. May you do a mighty work in our lives. We're going to face difficulties, we're going to face challenges, we're going to face hardships, but may you do a mighty work in our lives. A mighty work. So when that day comes, we can say, I left it all on the field for Jesus Christ. I finished the race. I kept the faith. I left it all on the field for Christ. That's our desire, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.